Let me pray before we start the sermon. Lord, we bless you and thank you for your many mercies to us, and none more so than your word, the word of God, your book, the Bible, which you've given to us, which has come to us through many centuries of turmoil and conflict. We thank you that we have it in our hands today, that we're able to study it and understand it and by your Spirit apply it to our lives. May we do so tonight. Lord, bless the preaching of your word. May it be heard with much profit. May it convict us all, and may we profit from it. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, in our series on the practice of fellowship in Romans 12, we've reached verse 18, the text for tonight's sermon. Let me read that text for us. Romans 12, verse 18 says, "If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men." Now, as a reminder of the main gist of this series in Romans 12, it's about how we are to treat one another as fellow members of the body of Christ, both within our own local churches and also within the wider universal church, which is made up of all believers. And sections of the chapter also instruct us how we are to treat those outside of the church, how to behave towards those who are not believers, including those who mistreat us in one way or another. Now, I'm going to read a few verses of Romans 12 to set the text that we're looking at tonight in its context. In the introduction to these sermons, I've often read the whole or most of the chapter, but I'll just read verses 14 to 21 tonight, which is really the portion that instructs us in how to treat those outside of a church as well as fellow believers. So let me read Romans 12, 14 to 21. "Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink, for in so doing you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." Our text, verse 18, exhorts us to live peacefully or peacefully with others. And by the way, I looked into the difference between the word peaceably and peacefully, and the difference is so subtle, if there is a difference, in fact, that it makes no difference, and certainly doesn't make a difference for our purposes in this sermon. So I'll usually use the word peacefully, and so have subsequently entitled the sermon, Live Peacefully with Others. Live peacefully with others. Well, this instruction follows that exhortation that we looked at last time in verse 17, where we are told not to retaliate when we suffer wrong at the hands of someone else, whether they're believers or not. We are not to retaliate, which is a natural response. We are not to repay back the wrong that we have suffered, but rather to firstly be prepared to accept the wrongdoing and move on, and secondly, to give due regard for doing good, to give regard to consider repaying the wrong done to us by doing good. And it's not enough just to turn away from someone who's wronged us and ignore them. That's a negative aspect of the command. We must also give due regard for doing good in response. This is the Christian response expected of us, which is only possible to obey by God's grace. It's not a natural response. The natural response is to get someone back, to repay him back for what they did. But the Christian, saved by grace and given a new nature, follows in the footsteps of his or her Lord Jesus Christ, who did not revile when he was reviled, but instead he did good to those who insulted him, who hated him, who spat on him, who tortured him, who crucified him. And he commands us to do the same, which is what he taught in the Sermon on the Mount. The Christian follows the example and instructions of the Lord and gives due regard to doing good in response to the wrongdoing that he or she suffers. And by doing so, the Christian promotes peace with others, which is the subject of our text. By doing so, by obeying verse 17, the Christian promotes peace with others. And I think you can see the link between 17 and 18. It's clear. And how we respond to others, whether we retaliate with wrongdoing or we give due regard for doing good, will largely influence the level of peace or turmoil between us and them. Well, our text exhorts us to promote peace. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. We all want peace in our lives. It's a highly unusual person, even a disturbed one, I'd venture to say, who thrives on unrest, on disagreement and conflict. The vast bulk of people desire peace in their lives. On a personal level, we all experience turmoil and conflict to some degree in many aspects of life. It's true in our work life. It's true in our church life, unfortunately. It's true in our family life and even in terms of personal relationships. And it seems, generally speaking, that the closer the relationship is, the more prone it is for disagreements to occur. You're not likely to argue with, to argue much with a total stranger as you would with a work colleague with whom you work closely. Family members, may take more liberty with what they say to each other, rather than with those they don't know well and, you know, cause some friction or turmoil, may even cause resentment sometimes between, two or more people. Well, that's also true in the church. The church, which is a family, the family of God. The church made up of brothers and sisters in Christ. The closer those relationships are in practice, well, the more biblical the church is because it more closely resembles what the New Testament describes of the church as one body with all members intimately connected to one another. But the closer those relationships, then the higher the possibility of disagreement and even conflict. And that's why in part, I believe, at least in part, God's word says to us here, if it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Well, what can we draw from this instruction? I want to look at three aspects of this instruction, three aspects of living peacefully with others. Firstly, peace with others is not always possible. Peace with others is not always possible. That's why the apostle begins instruction with these words, if it is possible, because often it's out of our hands. And no matter what we do, conflict will not go away and peace is beyond our reach. So God's word makes a clear allowance for instances when it's simply not achievable, not possible. But we need to very carefully note that the text also says, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. As much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. with all men. And the clear implication is that the impossibility of living in peace is not because of you, and it's not because of me. You and I must not be the reason why peace is not possible with another person or persons. So when we say that peace with others is not always possible, we do not mean, for example, we do not mean that, oh, because we harbor some resentment towards others, that it's impossible for us to live peacefully with them. That's not what it means. Nor does it mean that if our character is such that we are always rubbing people up the wrong way, then it's impossible for us to live peacefully with them. Well, that's not on either. That's not what we mean. That's not what the text means. Nor does it mean that if someone has wronged us so much that the relationship is beyond repair, then it's impossible for us to live peacefully with them. We don't mean that. The text does not mean that. Perhaps we think that we've forgiven them. Well, we've forgiven them 70 times 7, and therefore that's it, and we just can't do anything to live peacefully with them. Now, the instruction is not merely, if it's possible, live peaceably with all men. That's not the instruction. The instruction is, if it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. We are to do all we possibly can to live peacefully with others. Whatever is in our power, whatever is in our control, we are to do in order to achieve peace. And if that means dealing with our own attitude, we are to do it. If it means allowing ourselves to be wronged at the hands of others, then we are to accept the wrong. Just as Paul exhorts the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 6 verses 7 to 8, where he tells them to accept the wrong and allow themselves to be cheated rather than taking their brother to court. We are to accept the wrong and not retaliate in any way, but give due regard for doing good in return and thereby work towards peace. When God's word makes the allowance that peace is not always possible, that impossibility is something that lies outside of us, something beyond our control. We are not to be the cause or source of the impossibility. Otherwise, we're behaving sinfully and we need to address the situation with repentance. But why, we need to ask, why is peace with others not possible? Well, the basic answer is sin. Sin is the basic reason why peace with others is not always possible. But to expand on that, we need to note that we live in a fallen world. A fallen world full of people who are sinful with whom we engage with every day. And for one thing, it's a world made up of people who hate God, and therefore they do not and they will not accept or allow us to live for him and spread his truth. They hate God, they hate Christians, and therefore they will not allow Christians to live for him and to spread his truth. It's a world made up of religious people who have their own ideas. They have their own concept of God or gods, and they hate biblical truth, and they will not allow us to promote that truth. Let's have a look at the scripture passage in relation to this. John chapter 15, verses 18 to 25. John chapter 15, verses 18 to 25. Now, these are the words of Jesus, and he said in John 15 from verse 18, he said, "If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But yet, because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things I will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know him who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would have no sin, but now they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would have no sin, but now they have seen and also hated both me and my Father. But this happened that the word might be fulfilled, which is written in their law, they hated me without a cause. See, Jesus speaks of the world's hatred towards him and the Father. And he tells his disciples that they too are the objects of this hatred, because they belong to him and they're not of this world. Remember the word that I said to you, he says in verse 20. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. This hatred comes from, among other things, the message of the gospel, which tells sinners that they are guilty before God and need to repent, and they need to seek God's forgiveness and mercy through Christ's sacrificial death on the cross. It's a message that convicts men and women of their sinful lifestyle and calls them to repent and to change that lifestyle, often at some cost to themselves. And sinners without God's grace hate that message. They will not accept it, and therefore they will not allow Christians to live peacefully with them. A specific and real example of this kind of hatred often occurs within families, where peace is not possible because unconverted family members refuse to acknowledge that their son, their daughter, the wife or the husband has become a follower of Christ. And Jesus said this very thing in Matthew chapter 10. Let me read this for us. Matthew chapter 10, verses 34 to 39. Matthew 10 from verse 34, Jesus said, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be those of his own household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who finds his life will lose it, and he who loses his life for my sake will find it." It's very instructive, isn't it, to note that Jesus refers to the very issue that we're dealing with here tonight, peace. And he says that he didn't come to bring peace, he came to bring a sword. And what he means, of course, is that those who follow him will often meet with opposition from their very own household, their very own family members, including father, mother, son, daughter, in-laws, which is what's described in the passage, which is what Jesus said. Well, peace in that scenario is not possible. Peace in that scenario is not possible. Where a sinner is converted and the rest of the family members are opposed to it, there is trouble. There is a sword. And peace is not possible. Not because a converted believer doesn't want peace, but because, for example, the parents despise the fact that their daughter has turned her back on the family's traditional religion and is now a child of God. Now, some of you are in that situation. And we are to be your family and to provide all the support that we can in that situation as the family of God. And we've also heard over the years of accounts of young people, or even older people for that matter, who are ousted by their families for turning to Christ. These things are real. They happen. And even if people are not thrown out of the house or ostracized, there's a level of turmoil in the home because parents or children or siblings or whomever make it difficult for the believer to live the Christian life. Now, before we continue, there's a point of application here for those of you who have grown up in Christian homes, and many of you have. It's a great blessing that you must not take for granted. You haven't been through the turmoil of a home where your faith has been the object of ridicule or antagonism, but you've been taught the gospel, and your parents have rejoiced when you were converted, or at least they're praying for your conversion. Do you praise the Lord not only for your conversion, but also for the home and families placed you in His providence? Well, these are a couple of examples where peace with others is not always possible, no matter what we do. But let me give you another example before we move on to the next point. And the example is the church itself, where sometimes peace is not possible because professing Christians want their own way and they refuse to budge. And there is disagreement and there's resultant disharmony, no matter how much effort is spent trying to resolve it. Well, the Corinthians were in turmoil, and as Paul describes it, there was contention and unrest in the church over, of all things, who the best preacher was. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 10 to 13. It's a well-known passage, but let me read it for us. 1 Corinthians 1, 10 to 13. Paul says this: "Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you. Now I say this, that each of you says, 'I am of Paul,' or 'I am of Apollos,' or 'I am of Cephas,' or 'I am of Christ.' Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul?" See, Paul sought to address these matters that were dividing the church. Now, I don't know to what extent Paul's rebuke corrected them. Perhaps some gave way, but it's not hard to imagine that some would have stood their ground and refused to budge and make peace. And that was sinful. If that happened, that would have been sinful. Well, that sometimes happens in the church because we are sinners, still subject to our sinful nature even after conversion. And we need to watch ourselves, each of us, each one of us, we need to watch ourselves that we are not that person who is making it impossible for others to live peacefully with us. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Yes, there are situations where it is not possible to live peacefully with others, but we must not be the cause of it. So our first point is that peace with others is not always possible. But secondly, peace with others is not one of the highest priorities. Peace with others is not one of the highest priorities. Now, peace with others is obviously a priority from our text, and it's a high one at that, but it's not one of the highest priorities. And what I mean is this, is that there are certain areas in the Christian life which are indispensable, and we must pursue them no matter what. But peace is not one of them. Peace is not one of them. As we've seen, peace with others is not always possible, and we cannot do anything about it, but that is not true of such things as love or of holiness and purity of life. In terms of love, we are told to love our enemies and do good to them. Now, we looked at this very issue, two, three sermons ago or something in this series, I mean, and we commented on Matthew chapter 5 verses 43 to 45. Now let me read that for us. Matthew 5, 43 to 45. Again, these are the words of Jesus. Matthew 5, from verse 43, Jesus said, "You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust." See, we are told to love our enemies without any qualification. Without any qualification, love your enemies. But we are not told to be at peace with our enemies without any qualification, because that's not always possible. They will not always allow us to be at peace with them, whether it's those in the workplace or family members who hate our commitment to Christ, or in any other scenario. In terms of holiness, look at Hebrews 12, 14 says. Hebrews 12, verse 14. Hebrews 12, 14 says, "Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord." It's a very helpful text because it provides instruction about both peace and holiness. And here we are instructed to pursue peace, as our text in Romans 12, 18 tells us. And we're also instructed to pursue holiness. But it says something else about the issue of holiness here. It says that without it, we will not see the Lord. In other words, without holiness, we will not enter heaven. But it doesn't say that of peace. It doesn't say that of peace. You may be caught up in all kinds of turmoil and conflict in your family, or out there in the world, and perhaps even in the church. And in those situations, your responsibility, as much as you are able to do so, as much as others will allow you to do so, is to live peacefully with others. But it's not the highest priority. It's not one of the highest priorities. Peace with others is a priority, but it is only to be pursued as far as others will allow us to do so without compromising our highest priorities, such as love, such as holiness. Holiness and purity must not be compromised for the sake of peace. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. Furthermore, James gives a priority with regard to divine wisdom. Now, James 3:17, he gives a priority with regard to divine wisdom. James 3:17 says, "But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy." See, purity. Purity is the priority here in terms of godly wisdom. Peace is important, but godly wisdom is first and foremost concerned with purity. If we have the wisdom of God, we'll first pursue purity before peace. There must not be any compromise in terms of purity. Now, let's consider several other areas where we must not compromise for the sake of peace. Firstly, love must not be compromised for the sake of peace. Love must not be compromised for the sake of peace. And this is especially true of love to God, but even love to others must not be compromised by an unhealthy desire for peace. Have a look at Proverbs 27 verse 6. Proverbs 27 verse 6. We're making the point that love to others must not be compromised by an unhealthy desire for peace. And Proverbs 27 verse 6 says, "Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful." Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. See, a friend may wound you because he corrects you out of love and concern for you. And that's in contrast with someone who may make peace with you, but in making peace with you, he has effectively deceived you. If we are so concerned to hold on to a friendship, keeping the peace, as it were, that we fail to correct our friend over some serious issue, then it is as though we have kissed him and deceived him into thinking that all is okay, when in fact we should have corrected him if we truly loved him. We have compromised true love for the sake of peace and have sinned in the process, have sinned against our friend and have sinned against God. Another area. Obedience to God must not be compromised for the sake of peace. Obedience to God must not be sacrificed, or must not be compromised, rather, for the sake of peace. And in the case discussed earlier where a family member is converted, what is he or she to do when faced with massive pressure from the family to turn away from Christ? Or what about when authorities require us to submit to certain laws that are unbiblical? What are we to do in these instances? Are we to try to maintain the peace at home or maintain the peace with the authorities at the expense of obedience? No, we are to remember the words of Peter the Apostle when the apostles were faced with such opposition in Acts 5:29. Which tells us, but Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. We ought to obey God rather than men. This holds true in every aspect of life, no matter whom we are dealing with. Obedience to God must not be compromised for the sake of peace, but truth must not be compromised for the sake of peace. Truth must not be compromised for the sake of peace. And this is similar somewhat to the previous point, but I just want to say further that we are not to compromise our stance on truth in order to make peace with those who deny the truth. Let me read Ephesians 5 verses 8 to 11 and make some comments on that. Ephesians 5 verses 8 to 11. Ephesians 5 from verse 8 says, for you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth, finding out what is acceptable to the Lord. And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. So this text speaks of a fellowship. And fellowship is not the same as peace. A fellowship is a far stronger and closer bond than merely enjoying peace with someone. Fellowship requires a common understanding and a common commitment to the same truths. Living peacefully with someone doesn't require that level of commitment or common understanding. In fact, we can live peacefully with those who hold to a different view of various biblical truths. We can also live at peace with those who don't believe the truth at all. We are to live at peace with all people as much as depends on us. But where we are required to throw away the truth or to compromise what we believe or to dilute our convictions or to accept false teaching as valid, then we can't pursue peace. And if some individual or some group require us to dilute the Bible's teaching on say sin or on the nature of God or any biblical truth that we hold to, then peace is not possible. If they require us to dilute that understanding, that conviction, then peace is not possible because they're effectively requiring us to enter into some kind of fellowship with them, into a relationship based on false teaching. It's no longer simply living peacefully and allowing us to believe what we do without persecuting us. There's more required and we cannot agree to that. truth must come first, and the pursuit of peace in that instance cannot be followed. Peace cannot be pursued. And the fourth, area where we must not compromise for the sake of peace, the fourth and last one I'll look at, is the proclamation of the gospel. The proclamation of the gospel must not be compromised for the sake of peace. It's very easy to dilute the gospel, because the true message of the gospel is offensive, or it's foolish to the natural man. Now, remember the words of 1 Corinthians 1:18 to 25. In fact, I won't read it for the sake of time. Let me just read verse 18, 1 Corinthians 1 verse 18. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who have been saved, it is the power of God. The message of the cross, the gospel, is foolish to the Lord, to the world. They cannot see how a man dying on a cross 2,000 years ago can take away our sin. In fact, they don't even believe in the idea of sin. The idea is offensive to them. And it's easy, it's very easy, especially in a so-called scientific age and in the age of reason, to dilute our message so that it's not offensive. We can easily do so in order to live in peace with others. We can dilute the message in order to live in peace with others. But that's sinful and wrong, and it's dishonoring to God. But, you know, we can also compromise the proclamation of the gospel by keeping quiet, by not telling others that we are believers, and by not taking time to speak about the gospel to others, be it to our workmates, our neighbors, our friends, because we want to live peacefully with them. We don't tell others about the gospel because we want to live peacefully with them. That's cowardly and has no place in the Christian life. Now, I'm not talking about a situation where you've sought to preach the gospel to someone, they've rejected it time and again, and it's caused a turmoil. I'm not talking about that. There comes a time where you've got to stop badgering someone, as it were, or you've got to not throw a pearl before swine, as it were. But to simply never say anything, never tell someone about Christ, that's cowardly. Just simply to keep the peace, that's a cowardly thing, has no place in the Christian life. We have no right to pursue peace at the cost of either diluting or neglecting the message of the gospel. Well, here's a question for you and me, for each of us. Are there areas that we are compromising for the sake of peace? Are there areas that we are compromising for the sake of peace? Think carefully. Assess yourself carefully, because there are crucial areas that we often compromise because it's easier to go down that route than pay the price to be faithful. In terms of holiness, in terms of lovingly exhorting others, in terms of taking a stand for the truth, in terms of spreading the gospel, and so on and so forth. Well, we've seen so far that peace with others is not always possible, and that it is not one of the highest priorities. But let's come to our third and final point. Peace with others is highly desirable. Peace with others is highly desirable. So far we've discussed where peace is not possible or where it ought not to be pursued. But let's now be positive. Let's be positive and talk about actually pursuing peace, because although peace is not always possible, it is highly desirable, highly, highly desirable. And in fact, we must do all we can to attain it. We must do all we can to attain it without compromising the truth. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. The Lord requires his people to live in peace. He desires that we live in peace, even with unbelievers, with all peoples. We are to do so. We are to do all we possibly can within the bounds of his word to live peacefully with others. A believer must have no taste for discord or turmoil or conflict, but must promote and pursue peace with all as much as depends on him or on her. Why are we to pursue peace? Why are we to pursue peace? Well, let me give you some reasons. I think I have three reasons. Yep. Firstly, we are to be peacemakers. We are to be peacemakers. Jesus made this very statement in his Sermon on the Mount. This is one of the Beatitudes, Matthew 5, verse 9. He said, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." Matthew 5 verse 9. And in this statement, Jesus is not explaining how we become sons of God, but rather he's saying that this is a characteristic of the sons or daughters of God. They are peacemakers. They do not cause discord or turmoil or conflict between people, but they're in the business of promoting peace. And it's interesting, the term sons of God. Jesus said, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." And the term sons of God indicates that such people display the character of their Heavenly Father. And our Heavenly Father is described as a God of peace himself. And there are several texts that we can look at. Let me just read Romans 16 verse 20. Romans 16 verse 20 says this, "And the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen." The God of peace. Well, we are to pursue peace because as God's people, we are peacemakers. And when we promote peace, we display the character of our Heavenly Father, the God of peace. But secondly, why are we to pursue peace? Well, because we are ministers of reconciliation. We are ministers of reconciliation. Again, this is a similar idea, but the focus here is on our role in reconciling sinners to God, so that they may have peace with him. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 18 to 20. I'll read that for us. 2 Corinthians 5, verses 18 to 20. Second Corinthians 5 from verse 18. "Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation." That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. "Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God." And this passage tells us that as his people, we are responsible to take the message of reconciliation, in other words, the message of the gospel to sinners. We are to do so that they may be reconciled to God through faith in Jesus Christ. We are his ambassadors. He achieves peace with sinners through us. And what a privilege it is for us to serve our Lord in this way. And furthermore, I want to say that if we are ministers of reconciliation between God and sinners, surely that must mean that we are also ministers of reconciliation between people. If we are to reconcile, if we are to be instruments in the hands of God to reconcile sinners to him, then surely that must mean that we are ministers of reconciliation between people. We are to pursue peace because we are ministers of reconciliation. And thirdly, why are we to pursue peace? Well, it's the Lord's desire for his church to be unified. It's the Lord's desire for his church to be unified. Now, in his high priestly prayer in John 17, Jesus asks that all believers may be one. Let me read verses 20 to 23. John 17, verses 20 to 23. And Jesus is praying here. And he says, from verse 20, he says, I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who believe in me through their word, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me I have given them, that they may be one, just as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me, and have loved me as you have, and have loved them as you have loved me. We are to work to achieve that unity. As I said earlier, when we were discussing examples where peace was not possible, that it may happen in the church because our professing Christians want their own way. Professing Christians, meaning us, we want our own way and we may refuse to move or budge from our position. And in such situations, the parties need to be exhorted to make peace with one another. And rebuke may be necessary. Some kind of discipline may be necessary because discord within a church is not a tolerable thing. Discord within a church is not a tolerable thing. It's not a good thing for brothers and sisters not to be at peace, especially within a church where they are intimately connected to one another as members of the same body. So we are all to work to ensure that we are all at peace with one another. Well, let's briefly and quickly consider some texts that that describe what we are to do to promote peace, to be able to live peacefully with others. And I have five texts, all taken from the book of Proverbs, just a verse each, a verse or two. And I think they're all one verse each. We'll just quickly run through them. I'll make some brief comments. But the first one is Proverbs 10 and verse 12. Proverbs 10 and verse 12 says this: hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all sins. Hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all sins. It's self-explanatory. Love is the key here, in contrast to hate. Hatred produces conflict, but a demonstration of love to others will generally produce a favorable response of peace. Hatred doesn't produce peace. Hatred destroys peace. Hatred produces strife. But love, at least in general terms, produces a favorable response of peace. Therefore, we are to demonstrate love to one another, even in the midst of tension and turmoil, in order to achieve peace. Proverbs 15 verse 1. Proverbs 15 verse 1. A soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. A soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. Speaking harshly to one another doesn't produce peace. In dealing with others, if we are to promote peace, then we need to find a way to answer gently. Otherwise, turmoil and conflict is sure to arise. Proverbs 17 verse 9. Proverbs 17 verse 9 says, he who covers a transgression seeks love, but he who repeats a matter separates friends. He who repeats a matter separates friends. gossip and slander cause disharmony and conflict. If someone sins, we are to deal with it lovingly, not by going around telling others that so-and-so did this and therefore we stir up discord. No, gossip and slander must stop. We must deal with issues in a loving manner, in a biblical manner. Otherwise, we separate friends, we cause disharmony and discord and destroy peace. Same chapter, Proverbs 17, verse 14. Verse 17, 14. The beginning of strife is like releasing water. Therefore, stop contention before a quarrel starts. The beginning of strife is like releasing water. We can go to town on this statement. We can use all sorts of illustrations pop into my mind, but let me just say simply that it reminds us of the danger of allowing tension to go unchecked. There's a danger of allowing tension to go unchecked. It can escalate and worsen to the point of no return. That's not God's desire. And therefore, we need to nip those situations in the bud. As soon as we see strife happening, we need to put a stop to it. Certainly, if we're the cause of a strife, we need to put a stop to it. And text in Proverbs 29, verse 22. Proverbs 29, verse 22. An angry man stirs up strife, and a furious man abounds in transgression. An angry man stirs up strife, and a furious man abounds in transgression. Anger and all that is associated with it, you know, bitterness, resentment, even a bit of irritation, all that causes discord and conflict rather than peace. So we need to learn to control self in terms of these kinds of emotions. Well, let's consider some applications before we conclude our message for tonight. So in terms of applications, firstly, I have three applications. We are to do as much as we can to live peacefully with others. We are to do as much as we can to live peacefully with others. And even when it seems impossible, we are to do what we can without compromising the higher priorities of love, holiness, truth, the gospel message, and so on and so forth to achieve peace. And that may mean, and that's a no-brainer, we've been saying that all night, but that may mean that we need to work on ourselves. It may mean that we may need to work on ourselves, on our attitude, on our manner of dealing with others, on our lack of love for others, and so on to achieve it. Before we look to others, we need to look to ourselves. I need to look to myself. Second application, living peacefully with others actually brings blessing and happiness. It actually brings blessing and happiness. So why wouldn't anyone not want to pursue peace? Now, well, I'll tell you why. We may not want to pursue it because we're stubborn and we're proud and we refuse to admit that we are wrong and that we need to change our ways. Now, of course, we're not talking about holding fast to the truth. Okay, we're not talking about changing our mind about the truth. That's a given. We hold to the truth. We don't give that up for any amount of peace. But if we're honest with ourselves, it's not usually a matter of being pious and spiritual and holding on to the truth. It's usually about holding on to some idea because we want to show that we are right and that the other person is wrong. And so we refuse to consider the possibility of compromising in order to achieve peace. If that's the case, my advice is let it go. let it go. If it doesn't concern matters of faith, let it go for the sake of living peacefully with others. Living peacefully with others, which brings happiness. Happiness and blessing. And our third application is this, that let me refer you to our second heading, which was peace with others is not one of the highest priorities. But we were talking there about peace with other people. Peace with other people is not one of the highest priorities, because there are more important priorities. However, there is a peace that is of the highest, that is of the number one priority, and that is peace with God. Peace with God is a must. Peace with God is the highest priority. And you must give up anything in order to obtain peace with God. Yes, even if it means giving up peace with those who are closest to you. Even if you're hated by all, that is better than being in conflict with God. And you're in conflict with God, that's your state, until you become a believer through repentance and faith in Christ. Unlike peace with other sinners, peace with God is always possible. Peace with others, peace with other sinners, be they Christians or not, sometimes is not possible. But with God, peace is always possible, because he has opened the way for any sinner to make peace with him through faith in Jesus Christ. Romans 5:1 says this, Romans chapter 5 verse 1, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Repent of your sin and turn away from your sinful lifestyle. Trust in Christ, and you will know and experience peace, not just in this lifetime, but for all eternity. Just imagine that for a moment. You will have peace, no turmoil, no conflict. You'll have absolute peace forever and ever and ever. And in contrast to that, there's only one other alternative. For eternity, there's only one other alternative, which is unrest and turmoil forever and ever and ever for those who do not repent or receive the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, which one do you want for yourself? Which one do you want for yourself? You need to repent and turn to Christ for your eternal welfare. Well, our text for tonight was Romans 12:18. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Living peacefully with others is what is required of us, and is particularly crucial in the church if we are to nurture and develop that fellowship which is taught in Romans 12. If we are to develop that strong bond of fellowship between the individual members of the one body of Christ, we are to pursue peace with all. Amen.